It's Mark chapter 7 and beginning in verse 24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, this is in Aramaic, "Ephrathah," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And they were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Now that last phrase in verse 37, "He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak," is an allusion to our scripture reading this morning in Isaiah chapter 29. As we recall, Jesus had withdrawn from Galilee and began to make a circuit, a circle pattern or journey from that city. Now, the Galileans had desired to make him a king. They had sought him not for who he is, but for what he could give to them, that is, bread for their stomachs. And Jesus tells them in John chapter 6 that you're not seeking me for who I am, you're seeking me because your bellies, your stomachs were filled with bread. And so there is this long discourse in John chapter 6, of which we did not go over, that is commonly called the sermon concerning the bread of life. And Jesus is that bread that came down from heaven, and he is our spiritual bread. He's the one that satisfies our soul. And those who have come to Christ do not go looking for anyone else once they have truly found the Son of God. He is their nourishment. He is their satisfaction. He is our Lord, and he is the one who continually feeds us of himself. So, having done all that, and the excitement of the crowds and the Pharisees that had come down, and they were plotting to kill him, he withdraws from that area, not for ministry, but for privacy. If you look in Mark chapter 7 and verse 24, it says that when he entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. So again, he's not going there for ministry, is he? He's going there to be alone from the crowds and to be alone with his disciples, presumably for instruction, because in just a few months he's going to give his life for his people. So he goes there, and yet he could not escape notice, and the word got around that Christ had come there. And as the gossip went around, there was a Syrophoenician woman who heard of him being there and at once dropped everything that she was doing and immediately came to him. And upon coming to him, she falls at his feet. And of course, we went through the three petitions that this woman gave to the Son of God. And Matthew says that her faith in the person of Christ was great. And of course it was great, not because of her faith in prayer, nor in faith in what is commonly referred to as power of prayer, but it was faith in who Jesus is. And having known who he is, that was what was driving her request. That was the background or the motives that were flowing in her heart, because she had faith in who he is, that he was the Christ, the Son of God, just like Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 states. Jesus also gives to her, she was a Gentile woman, an indication of something which was at this point yet future. Look at verse 27. He was saying to her, "Let the children, that is Israel, be satisfied first." And so there's this indication that something in the future is going to occur concerning not just Jews, for salvation is of the Jews. It was to the Jew first, that was chronologically, and then to who? And then to Gentile people, of which we have partaken thereof, as Christ has come to us into Europe, across the seas, through his messengers. And we have heard the words of Christ and responded to him. And he has rebirthed Gentiles for the glory of God. And there will be one flock and one Lord and one faith. Hallelujah for that. And we're still waiting to see the accomplishment of all that, in which one day all of Israel shall be saved. Now the narrative that we're looking at here in verses 31 and following, you'll note the word again, meaning now that he has been recognized in the region of Tyre, he leaves there again for privacy's sake. He's not doing it for ministry, he's doing it to get apart, to be alone, to be separate from the crowds. And so you can imagine the crowds that would have come once the knowledge of this Syrophoenician woman's little daughter had been cured of her unclean spirit. And so he leaves there again for the same purpose. And he leaves the region of Tyre and he begins to move toward the region of Sidon. That was about a 25-mile journey from Capernaum to Tyre, up the coast, which is in modern-day Lebanon, to the region of Sidon, or perhaps even to the very town of Sidon. He goes from there, and if you recall, he makes a circular pattern, and he goes towards the east, and he approaches the Sea of Galilee from the east, and ends up in the region of Decapolis. You'll see that in verse 31. Again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, this event that we're going to look at in verses 31 and following is only recorded in the book of Mark. So this was significant because of the Gentile outreach in which Jesus was doing here. In this circular motion, he goes back to the region of Decapolis. Go back to Mark chapter 5 and verse 20. And you'll note and remember that this is where the demon at Gadares, the one whose name was Legion, the one in whom was at least how many demons? at least a legion full, right? Which would have been over 1,000 demons there. And this man was healed. And if you'll recall, he asked to follow the Lord, to accompany him. And Jesus tells this man to go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, how he had mercy on you. And you'll notice in Mark 5, verse 20, and he went away and began to publish where? In Decapolis, what great things Jesus, who is the Lord, had done for him, and everyone was stunned. And now Jesus comes back, he circles around, and he approaches the Sea of Galilee from the east, and he returns back to that region. And of course, no doubt that now that region that had sent him away was now what? Welcoming him with all intent. Now, that's not saying they welcomed him as the Son of God, but they welcomed him at least in his capacity of being a miracle worker. And so there he is in that region. And Matthew states, you may want to put a little reference here, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 25, that very early in Jesus' ministry, Matthew says that large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so they were quite familiar with him. They had heard the news, the gossip that had gone out concerning him. He had approached there as the legion who had met him out of the tombs. He had healed this man. It scared them to death. They sent him away. Now he returns to that area, and now they welcome him as their thoughts about who a Messiah ought to be. Now in verse 32, there was a group of people who brought to Jesus a deaf man. We don't know how many people brought this deaf man to the Lord, but we know that it was at least how many? It was at least two. There could have been more. All you have is the plural, they. And this man was unable to hear. More than likely, I may be mistaken about this, but more than likely, this man had been unable to hear from birth. And the reason why I say that is because of his speech. So even if I'm wrong, he definitely is unable to hear. And his speech was unrecognizable. You'll note in verse 32 that he spoke. Now, it doesn't mean that he spoke correctly or clearly, but he spoke with difficulty. And the reason why I say that is because in verse 36, the Bible says that he began speaking plainly. The word there means correctly. So probably what was happening here is that this man was deaf. He could not hear. His speech was unrecognizable, meaning he probably made sounds. He made noises, but those noises were not understandable. And I don't know if any of you have ever seen the film or you've ever dealt with in ministry, or maybe you know somebody that is deaf, but those who are deaf from birth have never heard correct speech. And so it's very difficult for them to communicate, right? And we have a video a long time ago put out by the Bill Rice Ranch called Silent Speaks. And in this video, it's done by a deaf pastor. This man was deaf from birth. And in one of the scenes, they go back in his thinking, and he is a young, probably 8 or 9 year old little boy, and he is attending church. And of course, he can't what? He can't hear, but he can see what's happening around him. And he's looking around, and he decides that he wants to participate. It looks like people have hymn books, right? And, you know, there's something going on. Everybody's mouth is moving. And so he wants to participate with everybody in the church with what they're doing. And so he tries, or he begins, I'm using air quotes, to sing. And it sounds something like, because he doesn't know what words sound like, right? This is probably what is happening to this man. And of course, everybody stops singing and gives him the evil eye. And he never returns back to church until the end of the video where he gets saved. That can be traumatic, right? The boy, all he wants to do is to join in. And that's a good thing for us as a congregation just to think about. People who have handicaps, they may do certain things because they want to be a part of what's going on, but we so demand that everybody do things perfectly, right? And yet this boy was just joining in. Probably the correct thing would have been is to keep singing, right? And let the boy join in. I'm not condemning them, because I think most congregations would have done the exact same thing. So here was this man, and you can imagine as he comes there, he is deaf, his speech is unrecognizable, and he made noises probably that nobody could understand. So there he is. He's before the Lord, and the multitudes are there, and the crowds are there, and these people, whoever they are from Decapolis, urge him, they employ, they beg Christ to lay his hand on him. And you'll see that in verse 32. They implored him to lay his hand on him. And you'll remember that was his predominant way, right? He healed by what he said, but the motions of his body would happen where he would physically do what? He would touch people. So people picked up on that methodology, right? And so they said, please. They didn't say, please speak the word and he'll be healed, but please what? Please touch him. And so Jesus takes the man, and this is a very, very tender moment. He takes the man aside and he pulls him aside some distance away from the crowds. And the Bible says that he took him aside by himself. So the disciples would have come with him right up to a point. But even from there, he would have separated himself just a little distance, because Peter heard this and saw this and reported it to Mark. It's only recorded here, remember? And so Peter perhaps heard that, and he's watching, the crowds are watching, everybody's watching, but they're not right where? They're not right there. And so he takes this man off alone by himself. Jesus then puts his fingers into his ears. The word put is actually the phrase for pushed. He pushed his finger into his ear. He spit. Notice in our text, verse 33, that he touched his tongue with the saliva. With the saliva is italicized. It's not in the Greek text. I will say this, and in all the other arenas, except one where Jesus spit, one time he spit and he made clay. And he put it on the eyes. Another time, he actually spit in the face of or in the eyes of someone. So he could have spit, taken the spit on his finger and touched the guy's tongue. Or, since it's not in the text, he could have just spit, right, and then touched the man's tongue. I kind of lean that way because of the way I visualize what is actually happening here. Then once doing that, verse 34, he says to him, Ephphatha, and that is to be opened. And so I just want to kind of give you an idea of what is going on here. I'm not going to ask someone to help me with this, okay? But just visualize, here's this person. Let's pretend like we're the crowd, okay? And everybody in the crowd is wanting to see, right? They're wanting to see healings. And there's this person that comes up to the Lord and they're begging him, please lay your hands on this man right here so that he would be healed. He's deaf. He's mute. He can't talk. He can make noises, but he can't speak where we can understand him. And so Jesus takes the man and he escorts him away from the crowd, maybe this far, I don't know. Then he leaves the disciples there and he goes off a little bit further in the distance where he is alone with this man. So he had to be taking him, right? Directing him, because he can't speak to him, right? He can't say, now go over here. So he must have been escorting the man. He gets the man there, and I don't know if he touched his face or not, but in my mind, he probably took the man's head, his face, and he took his fingers and he pushed them into the man's ears. Now, you're going to say, why? Why is he doing that? Well, the text doesn't tell us. But maybe, and there are commentators who agree with this, maybe it was a form of sign language or communication to this man who could not what? He could not hear that Jesus was going to do something with his what? With his ears, okay? So he has the man and he pushes his fingers into his ears. He spits. I'm not going to do that. He spits, okay? Then he somehow, whether the man's mouth is open a little bit or he does something in order to make the mouth open, he touches the man's tongue. And then, having done that, he lifts his eyes up to heaven and he Ephrata. He sighs very deeply. Now, there's a lot of speculation. You'll see this in verse 34. And looking up to heaven, you say, why did Jesus look up to heaven? Well, again, the man cannot hear, so he cannot hear what Jesus says, even Ephrata, right? He can't hear that, but he can see Jesus lift his eyes to heaven, probably, again, as a form of sign communication, this man, where the healing's coming from. At minimum, the man would have known that he was praying. Okay, because when Jews pray, they would lift up their head unless they were under deep distress, and then they would prostrate themselves on the ground. So he lifts up his head to heaven. He says, Ephrata, the man still cannot hear that. And lo and behold, he does that with a sigh. Now, there's a lot of speculation on this word sigh. Most commentators that I consulted with see it as a form of sympathy. However, if you do a word study on that word sigh, it is usually translated by this English word, groan. In fact, in the New Testament, there's only seven places that if you're going to do a word study, that's what you love. You love about 5 to 8 places for you to look at, right? I remember doing a word study on fornication, and it took me months to go through every time that's mentioned in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi and then to go through the whole New Testament. It was a lot of words. But here you love it when it's only 7 or 8, right? And in most contexts, this word, sigh, translated here in Mark 7, is used for a groaning for our new body. So we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Amen? And inwardly we sigh. We groan. For the redemption of our what? Of our bodies. Or in 2 Corinthians, where it says that we groan, we sigh, not that we would die, but that we would have our mortality swallowed up with immortality. That we would get a new spiritual body. Now, having understood this, and again, I could be entirely wrong about this, but instead of seeing this deep sigh as a term of sympathy for the man, Jesus definitely showed compassion on the man, no question about that. I would see it more as an expression by our Lord of the burden that he was feeling over the fallenness of our bodies. In other words, this man's body was afflicted, was it not? He could not hear. He could not speak and communicate. And perhaps along with that sighing over the fallenness of this man's bodily affliction, perhaps there was also a correspondent desire in our Lord for what is mortal to be dispensed or to be swallowed up by immortality. In other words, he's longing for that day when our fallen bodies, this temporal body, will take on a spiritual body. A body, that doesn't mean a ghost. It means a body that is dominated not by feelings, but by the spiritual in our flesh. And we do groan for that, don't we? And the older you get, the more you're going to sigh. And the deeper the sighs are going to come in your life. And so I think that's what's going on here. You could just visualize this in your head and you can kind of see how this would be, right? He's showing his compassion over this man with that deep sigh. Same sigh happened when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And even in Mark, in Mark chapter 8, there's another indication here of a sigh. Later on, if you look down in verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand and he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he looked around and saw. And so here, again in Mark, I got the wrong reference, but in Mark there is this other sigh that is there. Now, he's healed. Amen? Like, healed. Like, immediately upon Ephrathah, be opened. His ears are open. He can what? He can hear. But not only that, the physical impediment of his tongue. So not only could he not hear to be able to speak, there was a limitation on his tongue. That was removed by the words of Christ, and that was removed, and now he can speak. But not just speak. Look at verse 35. I've referenced this in Mark 7. He began to speak plainly or correctly. In other words, people could understand him. Isn't that a miracle? Because, folks, if that happened today, we'd have to take him to physical therapy. He'd have to have speech therapy, right? He'd have to have, now pronounce this phonetically this way. No, there was this immediate ability not only to hear, but also to speak correctly. It's amazing, isn't it? Now think, if you were in the crowd, think about all of a sudden you see this. And the very first words that this man hears is, "Don't tell anyone about this." Now, why did Jesus say that? Because at other times, he told them, right? Like Legion, he said, go back into your region and tell the great things that God has done. Why is he saying this? Because of the excitability of the multitudes. Remember, they wanted to make him king. Remember, the Pharisees are trying to kill him. And of course, the more the crowds talked, the more attention would be brought to the Roman government and to the Sanhedrin. You had all this that is going on. So it's not that, I mean, how could you not see it? All the multitudes saw this, right? So the first thing that he heard was, don't tell anyone. He commanded the man not to tell anyone, verse 36. The folks, the response of the man was to immediately disobey the first thing he heard. Evidently, the man must have immediately shouted or made some kind of expression. I can hear, right? I can speak. And he immediately must have shouted that out, and Jesus commanded him, don't publicize it. But the more Jesus told him not to publicize it, the more he, what? He disobeyed it. That sounds like fallen people, isn't it? I mean, here you are in the hospital. The Lord raises you up, perhaps, or heals your sicknesses, or your allergy, or your cold, or your bacterial infection. And how do you respond? You send more. This is what's happening with this man. And evidently, Jesus told him not to publicize it more than once. So as he's sitting there and he's making these noises, I'm healed, I can hear, I can talk, Jesus says, don't publicize it. And he kept publicizing it. Look, look, I can talk, I can talk. Jesus again, maybe through the disciples, said, look, don't publicize it. And the more they urged him not to do it, the more that he what? The more they did it. Both the man and those who had brought this man to Jesus. And you'll see that in verse 36. He gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. And this would have just set the multitudes crazy. You can imagine today, right? How many people you think would attend Jesus' ministry of healing? I can't imagine the hundreds of thousands of people. Right? They would have gotten in airplanes from all over the world. Could that excite people? That's an understatement, isn't it? And folks, just two observations about this that the Bible gives, verse 37, is that number one, they were overwhelmed without measure about this. I mean, they were just not stunned. They were like, I can't believe this. And not only I can't believe it, but stunned to the point of sharing it with whoever, right? And then secondly, the crowds remembered this allusion to Isaiah 29 and verse 18. And you'll recall in our scripture reading, the text says, he makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Why? For the purpose of hearing the words of a book. And so he heard the Word made flesh. And so he hears these things. Now, folks, we're going to conclude here because here's where the narrative is, right? Would you not agree with me it's a tender moment? Would you not agree with me that Jesus handled this man wisely? Well, the first thing, there's two things here I want us to know. Number one, I think it's important for us to recognize that just because people and crowds get excited about the Lord and what the Lord has done for them does not mean they are saved. Yes or no? In other words, folks, we have a tendency to equate zeal, excitement, passion, right, as salvation. Was the crowds excited? Were they excited at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Did the same excitement hang him on a cross? So people are fickle, are they not? Folks, it is one thing to get excited over what the Lord has done for you physically. And you ought to be thankful for what the Lord has done for you physically. But it is another thing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Amen? We get excited over the things the Lord does for us. Get a pay raise, you'll hear about it. Get a new car, people will say, hey, that's great, you got a new car, right? You get new clothes, you get your hair done, they say, did you get your hair done? Woo, that looks really good. Nobody's ever asked me if I got my hair done. Right? We get excited about all those types of things. And we ought to. But that is totally different than confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. For that to happen, the Lord has to open your eyes and heart. So even Israel, Romans chapter 9, it says of them, they have, listen to the quote, they have a zeal for God. Do they have a zeal for God? Are they searching the Bible? Are they in their Bibles? Do they carry their parchments? Do they have services? Do they talk about the Messiah in a future sense? But they will not confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That He is God in human flesh. That's a different excitement, isn't it? Secondly, I want us to know what the Bible says. When it says in verse 37, He has done all things well. Everybody see that phrase? He has done all things well. In other words, here's a characteristic of the Son of God that we need to meditate on. Did the crowds watch this? Yes or no? Yes. Did the disciples watch this? Did at least Peter overhear this? And those people, having seen this, hearing some of it, what they walked away with was this: He does everything well. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, what it means is, is that Jesus carried out things in an appropriate or noble way. He carried out things in an appropriate or a normal way or a normal fashion. Now let's just think about this for a second. Did he handle that deaf man appropriately? Did he communicate to him? Did he set him apart so that he could give him his full attention? And when the crowd saw this and they thought about it, what rumored through that crowd was that, you know what? He does things in an appropriate or a noble fashion. He treats people in a certain way. And so what I think this means, at least two things. Number one, Jesus never promoted himself at the expense of others. Folks, if we had done that today, let's say we went to the local false healer. And let's say one of these local false healers really did, through not the power of God, but really did, could heal people. How would he have handled this man? Well, he would have put him front and center, right? He'd wanted everybody to see not the man, but him. He would have wanted people to note he had the power past the offering plate. Right? He would have promoted his ministry so that his ministry would be broader. He would have never told the man, don't publicize it. He would have told the man, Facebook, internet, video, right? He would have plastered it everywhere for everybody to what? To see how great he is. But Jesus didn't do that. You ever notice how God does things hidden from the eyes of most people? It's just a quiet. I mean, the last time you got really sick and the Lord healed you, did he like come down with trumpets? Did he have like a band of angels going before him? I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. Did he do that? No. Very quiet. Almost hidden, right? Unless you have eyes to see. He spoke the word and you were healed. Thanks be to God. So he doesn't promote himself at the expense of others. And then secondly, he treats others with a certain dignity. Right? Now you may think watching this, you know, spitting, touching, you know, you may have thought, yuck. Okay. But he's doing this, whatever he's doing, and I don't know why he spit, but he's doing it in order to communicate something to this man, right? He's treating him with dignity, isn't he? And folks, I think that is a lesson for us also when it comes to any human being, to any lost person, is to always treat them with a certain respect, right? To treat them as if they are someone that at least deserves some type of credibility given to them, no matter what their sin is, right? We can despise the filthiness and the uncleanness of human beings while still recognizing they are created after the image of God. And it was testified by those around that who saw this event that it was not only appropriate, but it was handled in a right way. I think that's huge. for the Creator of all to do that is showing a respect for what He creates. And folks, I think that in itself ought to thirdly tell us that this is true in our lives too. That for believers, all things work together for what? Good, amen? That He is treating you, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what your afflictions are, no matter what your trials are, He is treating you in an appropriate manner. This is who He is. You may not understand it. You may see it as He pushed His fingers in my ears. He spit. He touched my tongue. Right? We're seeing the methodology and saying, I don't understand that. But the crowds understood that He was handling the man appropriately. And folks, one day when you see the Lord, you're going to say, He does all things well. Even in my life. No matter what your moment of anxiousness, it works together for your good. No matter what distresses you're under, it works together for your good. Doesn't matter what bodily afflictions that you have, it works together for your good. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are that you have to handle. It's all working for good. It's appropriate for you in your life at this moment. Folks, He is full of grace and truth, isn't He? Regardless of how you think it appears with your physical eyes. And brethren, nobody could do that but Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Amen. Only He could do this in the right fashion. Do you know Him? Have you been born by Him again? Has He given to you of His Spirit and of His grace? Do you have a new life by His goodness? You say, well, I have trouble understanding the Bible. He can open your ears. Well, I have trouble speaking to people about Christ. He can loose your tongue. Amen? He can do this. He can give you eyes to see, meaning to understand what He's saying. He can give you forgiveness of sins so that you aren't so concerned about your bodily distresses as you are about confessing who He is. And that's true in our lives too, isn't it, believer? He keeps showing you, say, I don't understand my circumstances. And the more you come to know Him, the more you understand your circumstances, and the more you see He does all things what? He does all things well. Let's pray.